Suppose the Lord occurred to you in a dream tonight, and he asked you, Julie, or Twee, Bob, what would you like to have more of for your church family? I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? Would you ask for more children's ministries, or for the East Wing to be finished off? Would you ask for more people in the services? People not to be so sick. Perhaps, in light of last week's message, you might ask for love, so that we'd be sure not to have our lampstand removed. There are a lot of good things that we could ask for. A lot of good things. But is there anyone here who would ask for more suffering? Anybody? Well, today in our sermon series, What Christ Thinks of the Church, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we just may begin to see that in a whole new light. Last Sunday, our Lord's message to us in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 was truth with love. The church in Ephesus was devoted to the truth of Christ and to enduring hardship for his sake, but they had abandoned the essence of their relationship with Christ and with each other, love. They were therefore in danger of being removed as a church. So in his care for them, the Lord called them to repent and to renew their Christian love without sacrificing truth. Truth and love. Truth in love. For love. Now, his message to the church in Smyrna this morning in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11 is quite different. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was a good harbor city along the coast. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And like Ephesus, it was a very prosperous city with a very good located trade route going from the city into the interior of the province. And like Ephesus, it claimed to be the first city of the province. There was a pretty good rivalry going on there. But unlike the church in Ephesus, which risked removal for abandoning love, the church in Smyrna is one of only two churches of the seven that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3 against whom the Lord had no complaint. His word to what would seem to be a rather weak and insignificant church is this: faithfulness and affliction. Faithfulness and affliction. His word comes with the most encouraging promise that identifies faithfulness and affliction as our path to life. As you may recall, John was in exile on the island of Patmos. He was enduring his own affliction for the sake of Christ when the Lord appears to him in overwhelming glory. I'd like to read a portion of that account beginning in verse 17, where John hears the voice and he turns around to see the voice, sees the one who is speaking the voice, and then he sees him in all his splendor. Verse 17 says of chapter 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And then, as we saw last week, he addresses the first church in Ephesus that's going on the postal route. The next church up is the church in Smyrna. And now he addresses that church in verses 8 through 11. Follow along with me as I read this message to this particular church. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'The words of the first and the last.'" Sound familiar? It's what he said when he first appeared to John. I'm the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The Lord speaks to us as the Lord of all life. Verse 8. As with his message to the church in Ephesus, this is a royal edict from the Lord of all. It comes as the one who is sovereign over all of life. He's sovereign over the past, the present, and the future. Now, the citizens of Smyrna claim to be the first in Asia. But Jesus Christ declares, I am the first and the last, not just in Asia, but over everything. He said the same thing in verse 17 of chapter 1. In Isaiah, God himself describes himself as the unique and only God in this way. In Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13, he says, I am he. I am the first and the last. The same thing that Jesus says here. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. For the first and the last, all creation stands at his beck and call. It's the same phrase as the Alpha and Omega, which God describes God in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's the same as the companion phrase, the beginning and the end, that God uses in Revelation 21:16 to describe himself. Now, Christ applies all three descriptions of himself in Revelation chapter 22:13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That triple barrel point is that not only is Christ eternal in his being, but he's also completely sovereign over all that happens or will happen, past, present, future. He's Lord of it all. He's sovereign over all of it. And he's conquered death and secured life. I died and came to life, he says. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, a key point here. He's the one who has the keys of death and Hades, the place of the dead. He's the victor over death, as we talked about a little bit earlier. Here he simply identifies himself as the one who died and came to life. Clearly he's referring to his death on the cross and his bodily resurrection. By his blood, Revelation 1:5 says, he has freed us. He has freed us from our sins. And his conquest of death means that while there are those who may be permitted to take away our present life, he has secured our future life. It's a very important point for the church in Smyrna, as we'll see. But for us right now, our Lord is worthy of your total, total confidence. To rest secure in, come what may. We need to nourish ourselves with his worthiness every single day we live. When you lose your job and nobody's hiring, you need the confidence that he owns a cattle on 1,000 near hills. Three of them he brought into our garden last Saturday. And he'll provide what you need to keep going. That's hard to believe when you've lost your job and the bills are coming in the past due. But we need that confidence as his followers. When your biblical convictions clash with the prevailing morality correctness in your school and you're held up for ridicule, you need the security that the Lord is Lord of all in order to buck the status quo. You see, you're the radical these days, not the others. When you're told that because the state authorizes you to perform marriages, if you refuse to perform same-sex marriages, you'll be fined and the church will lose its tax exemption. When that happens, you need the certainty of his worthiness to stand firm. Now, that's not here yet, but it's coming. It's already operating in Canada and in England. But the Lord speaks as the sovereign Lord of life. You can fully trust him with your life. But when he speaks to his church in Smyrna, what he approves in them kind of stops us short. For the Lord holds up for us the afflicted life. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander. It's some of those other things we can take sometimes, but the slander, that can be tough. But of all the things that our Lord might have spotlighted, He holds up the church's affliction for display. He knows their tribulation brought by their testimony to Him, just like it had done to John in chapter 1. Their poverty and their slander are two aspects of their affliction. That the Lord knows our hard work, as we saw last week with Ephesus, now that's a great comfort. But that He knows your affliction, isn't that an even greater comfort? The Lord of the universe, the Lord over all, knows your affliction. Yet, who but the sovereign Lord of life would ever consider tribulation and poverty and being slandered strengths to be held up rather than tragedies to be pitied and avoided? He knows the church's abject poverty, and He declares them spiritually rich. They're a poverty-stricken church. But why? Well, Smyrna was one of the most prosperous cities and a prosperous province, and it remains so even to this day. It was without peer for its beauty, for its buildings, magnificence, layout. So why was the church destitute in an affluent place like Smyrna? Like being destitute in Lake Forest. Must be doing something wrong, right? Wrong. It was poor because it was doing something right and paying dearly for it. You see, devotion to Christ prevented them from engaging in the pagan temple rituals and activities that were woven into the city's commerce. They were shut out of the economic system for not bending their faith in Christ to fit the culture. But that same uncompromising love of Christ made them astoundingly rich, with an inheritance surpassing anything the city of Smyrna could offer. Listen to James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs, inheritors of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? And He knows their slander by false Jews, who are really a congregation of Satan. The word slander here usually refers to blaspheming God, but here it's slandering and denouncing the Lord's people. You see, that's a form of blaspheming God too. It came from some Jews who thereby showed themselves not to be true Jews, not in a biblical sense. As Paul says in Romans 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is really a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." These Jews forfeited their status as true Jews and their inheritance among God's people by opposing the followers of Jesus. In John 8:44, you may remember this, where Jesus tells the Jewish leaders who claim to be Abraham's offspring, and yet they're trying to kill the offspring of Abraham. He says, "You are of your father the devil. He is a liar and a father of lies. You follow him." True Jewishness is not simply ethnic heritage, but embracing God's Messiah, who had been promised to the Jews for centuries. Smyrna had a large Jewish population, and some developed a long-standing hostility with the Christians there, some not all. But behind the slandering, and you need to get this, behind the slandering is Satan, the adversary. Understand with Paul what he says in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood in these matters, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." And here, for the Christians in Smyrna, it's a synagogue of Satan that they're contending with. But the Lord knows our affliction, and the riches are gained in reciprocation. Philippians 3:10 encourages us to strive that we may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His blood. In His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's part of knowing Christ. So under our Lord's sovereign rule, affliction shines the light on our true wealth in Him. Affliction has a way of blowing away the chaff that has no staying power or lasting value, and it shifts the focus to what lasts, and therefore to Christ. feel afflicted and burdened beyond your strength so that you're despairing of life itself? In Christ, you have an inexhaustible supply of God's comfort and an all-sufficient grace that helps you to endure. Are your dollars becoming an endangered species and your financial assets on the verge of starvation? Ever feel that? Well, in following Christ, you're rich toward God and rich in faith with a stake in His kingdom. You're rich in good deeds with treasure in heaven, and that can't be taken away. Have you been slandered, denounced, ridiculed because of your confession of Christ at work or school or the public square? He confesses your name before His Father and the angels. Enforced poverty, damaging words because of Christ, they don't alter your eternal riches in Him. In fact, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, in our Lord's hands, this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And now in verse 10, our Lord spotlights the most precious treasure that we have in Him as He encourages us to persevere in the faithful life. To persevere in the faithful life. Now get this. The Lord has already identified tribulation and poverty and being slandered as the church's claim to fame. What a claim to fame, right? And now He says, not only does the church have these things, it's going to get more. Whoopee! Wow! From poverty and slander to prison and death. What a life! So He inspires courage in the church for the coming suffering. He says, do not fear. Or better yet, stop being afraid. The emphasis is, don't be afraid at all. Fear nothing. They can stop fretting because He, their Lord, and their Lord alone, not those who threaten them, is the one who rules over not only just the past, it's gone, but also the present and the future, and over all the threats that may come. So He can declare what will happen beforehand and guarantee His final vindication of His suffering people. It's like what the Lord says in Isaiah 44. He says to His struggling, beleaguered people, I am the first and I am the last. The same thing that Jesus says here. Besides Me, there is no God. When Jesus says that, He's claiming to be God. Fear not, God says to His people, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from old and declared it? Now the Lord tells His church afresh, and He tells us afresh, don't fear, don't fear. And then He fixes our attention on something. Behold, He says, behold. And then He warns of Satan's affliction for a limited but complete period of testing. It's imminent. It's unavoidable. And like Satan, the term devil that He uses of Satan here means adversary, means accuser. The Lord warns His church that this arch-accuser will follow up on the accusations of His frontmen with tossing some of them in prison, and that is by way of the Roman authorities. It's not that the Emperor Domitian, who's the Caesar at this time, that he's sitting in his imperial office in Rome one day and he decides that he has it in for the church. He just doesn't like them. Probably was hardly aware of them. It's not that the city officials of Smyrna had passed a bunch of 2,000-page laws specifically targeting the church. It's just that the church found itself swimming against the prevailing currents of religious and political correctness of that day. And behind those currents is none other than Satan, the accuser, the devil. Smyrna the city had long been devoted to the worship of Roma, not as fanatical Dallas Cowboy fans, but as devotees to the goddess of Rome. The city also enthusiastically supported the emperor worship. As one of the three provincial temple keepers, a special title for the city that Caesar gave to them, for the emperor worship. And so worship was expected. Because their religion was ancient, however, the Jews were granted a special exemption from this, and they simply had to pay a tax instead. Caesar always has to get his money out of this stuff. Well, up to now, the Romans had generally viewed Christians as an offbeat group within Judaism. And so Christians had benefited from that exemption until now. What if the Jews insisted to the authorities that they had nothing to do with this new sect and that these guys were a threat? You can hear them saying this. These upstart Christians, they disrupt the civic order. Don't you see it? They're evading their obligation to worship the emperor. They not only won't acknowledge the gods that sustain Rome, they're disloyal to Caesar, and they're a threat to this city's hard-earned good relations with Rome. For the well-being of society, they have to be brought into line. Now, the Romans didn't imprison people to punish a criminal action, but to coerce obedience or to, in the case here, to hold them for trial and possible execution. Now, imagine imprisoning Pastor Ron, myself, Mike, Bruce, Dan, Pastor Johnny, in prison for trial and execution. Now, that would test the commitment of all of you, wouldn't it, if that were to happen? Well, the Lord warns the church that they'll be tested for 10 days. 10 is a symbol of a complete period, but it's also a limited period. The testing would be limited but complete. It'd be rough. Satan's purpose was to tempt them to turn away from Christ. But the Lord's purpose in this was to test or prove them, to purify their faith. So do not fear, they're told. Don't fear anything. It's limited, and it's all under His control. Yet to be told that you're about to suffer even more than you already are with prison and testing and severe tribulation, that may make it a little bit difficult not to fear, wouldn't you think? And so the Lord encourages faithfulness to the death with the promise of eternal life. Be faithful unto death, He says. Smyrna prided itself on faithfulness to Rome through thick and thin, and they proved it in their history. But the Lord calls His church, and He calls us to unbroken faithfulness to Him and Him alone. In Revelation, faithful is first of all what our Lord is toward us, and His words are faithful. Revelation 1:5 calls Him the faithful witness, and faithful to the point of death like Him describes His followers. In Revelation 12:11, we're told that they conquer their accuser, Satan, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Our Lord couldn't put it more plainly to us. Be faithful unto death. It's far more important that we be faithful than powerful, that we be perseveringly loyal to Him than popular, to endure poverty and even death for the sake, His sake, than to gain prominence to win the culture. It's not whether we become a big church with a big name. It's whether we persist in faith and testify truly to Christ and the testing that is now surely at hand. Does Cornerstone take our Lord seriously here? The church in Smyrna did, and they did it because they had a promise in hand, a promise that's for us as well. The Lord says, I will give you the promise, the crown of life. What a promise. Life in the unveiled presence of God, an unbroken, unhindered communion with Him forever. Eternal life. The crown is eternal life. It's not a crown of merit, but of grace. He gives the crown. It's a gift. It doesn't come by avoiding conflict, but to those who endure in faith through it. It's the victor's crown, like the garland wreath that was placed on the head of the athlete who won the games and the famous games that Smyrna held. But here the stakes are infinitely greater. Faithful unto death, the crown of life. The Lord will personally place that crown on His church when He comes. You see, the kings and the high dignitaries, when they came to a city, they expected to receive a crown of honor and dignity when they arrived at the city. But our Lord of all, who has conquered death and secured life for us, when He comes, He will give the crown when He comes. And then we'll cast it at His feet. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Steadfast under trial. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Endure the trials that come with the hope of life that he gives. Endure those trials with the hope of life that our Lord gives to us. It'll fortify you against the easy compromise to avoid hardship in the workplace or school. It will fortify you when Caesar demands what he shouldn't and insists you do what you mustn't. It will fortify you when it's time to draw the line in the sand. And so, because we're really going to need it, the Lord calls us with his promise of protected life. His promise of protected life. He calls each to take to heart the Spirit's message to all the churches. Verse 11. Let me read it. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death." They won't be touched. They won't be harmed in any way by the second death. Can't touch them. Can't touch them at all. This is the counterpart to the promise of the crown of life in verse 10. The second death is the final eternal death beyond mere physical death. It's the lake of fire into which death and Hades will be cast after God's final judgment of the living and the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 14 says this: "Death and Hades gave up the dead." This is at the final judgment. "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Our Lord says here, verse 11, that those who overcome, the second death will not touch them. No singeing, no smell of it at all. Merely a fragrant smell of the rose. The promise puts a definite limit on any persecution we may receive from Satan and his agents. They may be permitted to hurt us. They may be permitted to take this life in God's wisdom. But that's it. His people can't be destroyed by it. For the second death can't touch them. They're completely protected by none other than the Lord of all himself. Our Lord is our protector from death. So cling to him as more precious than life. Cling to him as more precious than life. Now, when this message that we have just gone through this morning, we've just heard from our Lord this morning, when that was read to this weak, insignificant church in Smyrna, there's a young man, a disciple of John who was in his mid-20s, named Polycarp, who was sitting among the congregation that morning, listening intently. 20 years later, Polycarp was bishop of the church in Smyrna, and he received another letter, as did his church, from Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, who was on his way to martyrdom in Rome. He was going to be killed in the arena. Ignatius commended the church of Smyrna for remaining firm in an unshakable faith. And they retained that faith for a long time. And he reminded Polycarp that he was God's athlete and the prize was eternal life. Words from an older bishop to a young bishop called to be faithful. 40 years after this, 60 years after Jesus had this letter sent to the church, the now aged bishop of Smyrna was facing his own martyrdom in the city stadium. 24,000 spectators jammed into the place to watch the spectacle. A dozen believers from Polycarp's church had already been tortured and brutally put to death, and now he was the crime, the main event. It was Polycarp's turn. A full account of this was written down by the church, by the way, his own church. The eyewitnesses to this, they wrote it down to preserve it, and they sent it out to the other churches to encourage them. Well, as Polycarp was brought into the stadium, he heard a voice from heaven, which was heard by some of the other believers, that said this: "Be strong, Polycarp. Be courageous." And as he came before the magistrate, the crowd went wild. They went berserk. The magistrate urged him, "Polycarp, swear the oath by the divine spirit of Caesar. Revile Christ. If you do that, you can avoid being torn by the wild beast or burned at the stake." But the old saint replied this: "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he's done nothing wrong to me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Can you imagine this little old man saying that in the midst of this vast crowd roaring and screaming? The magistrate repeatedly tried to get Polycarp to swear the oath to renounce Christ, but he finally gave up. And so the herald went out through the crowd down in the arena. Three times he yelled out, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." At that, the crowd shouted out, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice or worship." And then they clamored to have the lion set loose on him. But due to a legal technicality, that was impossible. The exhibition that had involved the animals had already ended, and they couldn't be, by law, couldn't be restarted that day. So they shouted for Polycarp to be burned alive. "Burn this guy up." But the flames refused to burn him. And so a sword was plunged into his side and he died. They refused to let the Christians have his body, and later they burned it. But who had the last word? Our Lord Jesus Christ did, through Polycarp. The testimony of Polycarp strengthened the believers and their resolve in their faith. And a number of pagans were converted and joined their ranks. They were so impressed with this servant of God who counted Christ more precious than life. The record ends, that his church writes, of their beloved bishop: "By his endurance, he defeated the unrighteous magistrate and so received the crown of immortality." Jesus said, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." May our Lord's message to the church in Smyrna have in us today the same impact that it did on Polycarp. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when I think of Polycarp and so many others who went before us, who counted Christ more precious than life, and who made their testimony, I'm awed and humbled and made a little bit ashamed of my own timidity, my own tendency to compromise and not own up to Christ as I should. But Father, you've given us this word to us today that you gave to your church 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago. And Father, you gave it to us for our encouragement and for our strengthening. And we sense that the days ahead are going to be troubling, and we're going to have our challenges, and I think you're warning of that, Father. But I pray, Father, that like Polycarp, we would be faithful unto death, faithful whatever you call us to, so that we might receive at the coming of our Lord that crown of life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.